And he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? And now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. We desire to consider verse 1 to verse 4, the widow's mites. This is a short passage. This is a well-known passage. Like many passages in the Gospels, this is one of those known to many. But over-familiarity can cause us to look at such a passage almost with contempt, if not literal contempt. We bypass the riches of the truth contained in a passage like this. And we must always remember that all Scripture has been given to us for our good. Man does not live from bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We still need to come to a passage like this, however familiar it may be to us. And we want to derive spiritual good out of such a passage. From this passage, we want to begin by asking, how real is our faith? True faith involves the total personality. We know that a human person is made up of body and soul. Our body is material. It decays in the dust when we die. Our soul is spiritual. Being spirit, it lives on. And when we die, body and soul get separated. The soul either goes to heaven or to hell. It does not wander around the earth like what is taught by the people in this part of the world. There is no third place that it goes to, but it either goes to heaven or to hell. We go to heaven only by the pleasure of God. We go to heaven only when we are united to His Son by faith. There is simply is no other way. So if we don't go to heaven, the next place we will go to is hell. And if heaven and hell are realities to us, then we have to take note that this is a serious matter to all of us. Don't ever think that life on this earth will last forever. Let me ask you, in your family, how many of your loved ones have died? And when was the last time that someone in your family passed away? And did that person pass away in the Lord or not? And when will be our turn? So when we work like that gradually to ourselves, we come to realize the reality of life and death, the reality of heaven and hell, and we therefore must not take a matter like this too lightly. Whether we are young or we are old, we really have to consider whether we have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that will determine whether we go to heaven or we are in hell. We have talked about the human person being made up of body and soul, material and spiritual. Now that living person in which the body and soul are united together manifests life in this physical world, so that each one of us has a personality. God made each one of us different. And that personality consists of 3 main faculties: the mind, the heart and the will. We have no time to talk about all this in detail, but just for the sake of the question that might pop into the mind of many, we just want to quickly say that the conscience is the manifestation of the interaction between these three main faculties, the mind, the heart, and the will. As they interact, it produces what we call the conscience. So the conscience can be looked upon as this mind, heart, and will put together and interacting with one another. So it would be better not to look upon the conscience as a separate faculty, but as three faculties, the mind, heart, and will put together and interacting together. Now the mind is that part of us that receives information, that part of us which thinks, that part of us which reasons. The mind responds to the prophethood of Christ. Christ as prophet reveals the will of God to us, and it is our mind that receives the revelation of God. Then our heart or affection is that faculty in our human personality. Remember, the person having a personality. The personality being consists of mind, heart, and will. The heart or the affection is that faculty that feels. We feel sad, we feel happy, we feel angry, we feel joyful. But the point is that our feelings are more than that. And whether we are convinced of a truth or whether we are persuaded of a truth, is they are all part of the human faculty of affection. So the mind knows and the mind affects the heart. And so the mind may know the truth, but how convinced are we? How persuaded are we? Now that is the work of the affection. Then the next faculty is the will. So before talking about the will, how does the heart correspond with Christ's offices? Christ as high priest offered up himself as sacrifice and today is interceding for his people. Our feelings correspond to our prayer to God, just as Christ in his priesthood intercedes for his people in heaven. So our heart has to do with our worship of God. Then our will is that faculty that decides, that chooses. So whether something is good or bad, we want to do or not do. So sometimes it is called the volition. So the volition leads directly to our action. So action is connected with our will. Our will corresponds to the kingship of Christ. The king rules over us. Are we going to submit to him? Are we going to obey him? So you see now that Christ as mediator occupies three offices. As head of the church, he occupies three offices. The offices are prophet, priest, and king. The church responds to Christ's headship in these three offices. The individual believer responds to Christ's mediatorship in these three faculties. He is our prophet, priest, and king. We respond to him with our mind, our heart, and our will. When we are converted, the total person is converted, the total personality, the heart, the mind, and the will. It is not possible to have just the mind converted. You can't just say, I have a change of mind. I now believe the truth of the Bible. But your heart is not fully persuaded and your life has not been transformed. Your action, your behavior has not shown any change. That is not true conversion. And equally, you can't have a heart that is moved without knowing the truth. And this is where the charismatic movement is very good at. The charismatic movement comes to attack your affection, stirs up your feelings without much truth. And that sort of feeling makes you feel high. But when you go home, you discover that the feelings subside. And if your faith is just built on feelings that are stirred up, you would have nothing solid to stand on when trials come to your life. So we must have the truth to uphold us, but the truth must not remain in our mind. It must move our heart, and if our heart is fully persuaded, then we must act. There are those who act, the Armenians who come and attack your will, causing you to act, do this, do that, and you're running around being an activist without much thought of why you're doing it, without being persuaded that you have to do it that way. So you see here that all three faculties are important, and they are important in that number. Don't leave out any one of them, and don't leave out that order. Generally speaking, the mind must be informed, the heart must be persuaded, the will must respond in action. So when there is genuine conversion, all three faculties must be affected, all three faculties must respond. And generally speaking, it should be in that order. The mind must be informed by the truth, the heart must be persuaded of that truth, and the will must act in response to the truth. Then we can say the person is genuinely converted. Did the widow have true faith? We want to examine her life in these three areas: her mind, her heart, her action. And you see that this story of the widow who was making the offering in the temple is put in a certain setting, and we must therefore examine the context. And she is contrasted with a number of rich people who were giving offerings at that time as well. And if you look further to the earlier verses, you discover that she is contrasted with the scribes, who were the religious people. So we want to consider this short passage, verse 1 to verse 4 of Luke chapter 21, the widow and the two mites, in the context of the situation given. So from there, we ask ourselves, do we have true faith like this widow? And how may one come to have true faith? So ultimately, that is the lesson we must draw. The Lord did not just tell this story of the widow to tickle our ears or to make us smile and be amused. No, rather, he tells this with the view that we might come to true faith in him. Remember the key passage in Luke chapter 24, which we have referred to so many times throughout this series of studies. The risen Lord told the disciples that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him, and not only in a general way, as you can see in verse 46 to verse 47 of Luke chapter 24. The Old Testament scriptures actually speak of the Savior coming to die and to rise again and to make atonement for the sins of his people. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all the nations. So if that is the purpose of the Old Testament, surely it is also the purpose of Luke. Luke wrote this in order that there is the wider purpose of reaching out to the readers everywhere and down the generations. The purpose is to draw us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So from this passage, therefore, we must see that it speaks to us. It searches our hearts. It causes us to ask, am I a true believer? Do I have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So let us proceed by looking at her action, her heart, and her faith. We are considering it in reverse order because it is from the action that we move on to consider her heart, and from her heart we consider her mind. So let us begin with her action. Her action must be assessed correctly, her heart must be understood correctly, her faith must be discerned correctly. So let us consider the action. Her action must be assessed correctly. When we consider the two mites put in by the widow, it was a small amount of money. If you were to consider the original language used, you discover that it was a small coin, the worth of which, when compared to today, is hard to assess. But when considered in her time, you get an idea of how much it was worth. Now, a laborer in those days earned an average of 1 denarius. This is revealed to us in the gospel. A laborer, we are not talking about professionals and earning a better living, but we are talking about the average laborer. A laborer in one day earns a denarius. A mite is less than 1/30 of a denarius. Okay? So you can now get an idea of how much that widow had by having 2 denarius. So if the laborer earns her money, earn his money of that amount in a day, the widow's money is 1/30 of what the laborer has. And we are told in verse 4 that she had no savings. For all these out of the abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. She really was living from hand to mouth, we would say. What she earned today, she will eat. Tomorrow, she would have to wait for tomorrow's earning. And if she doesn't earn tomorrow, she will go hungry. So what she has today, that's all that she has. So no more, no less, that's all that she had. And when you consider the 2 mites put in by her, if you just look at the value, it was nothing. As we have seen, a day's earning of a laborer is already 30 times more than the widow's 2 mites. So when we consider the practical worth, it's nothing. What great difference can the widow make with her 2 mites contribution to the temple? It's almost like nothing. You can just ignore the givings of that woman. It's almost like when the treasurer comes to count, and then it's how much that he has collected plus point the 2 mites, and you can round it up and put it as 0. It almost doesn't count. It wouldn't make a difference. Now remember, it's this one widow in contrast to the many rich people. Just by comparing her 2 mites with the value of the amount given by one rich person, hers was already nothing. But look at the passage carefully. The Lord is comparing her givings with the many who gave out of their riches. It's in the plural. We are told right from the beginning that the Lord looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts. So how many rich were putting their gifts? Not one, but a number of them. Then furthermore, we are told in verse 4, for all these out of their abundance. So there were a number of rich people. So what the Lord is trying to say is, look at the material value given by the widow. It's nothing, nothing, really nothing, compared to the large amount collected from the rich people. Okay? And yet, proportionately, the widow has given more. The widow has given 100% of what she had. But the rich man, each of them, at most, had given 10%, because we know that the Jews were taught to give the tithe. So if they had been faithful, they had each given a tenth of what they had. But what if they were not faithful and had given less? But let us not be negative in our judgment of this rich man. Let us assume that they were giving faithfully according to the law of Moses. So each one was only giving a tenth. So proportionate to what they had, each rich man was giving only a tenth of what he had. But the widow had given more than a tenth. She had actually given 100%. But you might argue, she had no choice. The denomination that she had was so small. It's almost like our 1 cent, and you can't make the cent smaller. You can't cut the coin into half. Then it wouldn't be of any value anymore. So you have to keep that one coin. But remember, the widow had 2 coins, 2 mites. So she could have given 1 instead of given 2. And if she had given 1, she still would have given 50% of all she had. And yet she gave 2. She gave the 2 mites that she had, which was all that she had. She gave 100% when she could have given only 50%. It just showed her heart. Her heart was devoted to God, and she gave her all when she could have given 50%. Even if you argue that she had no choice because the mite was the smallest denomination. Okay? So when you work it out like that, you come to realize that the value, the material value given by the widow was nothing. It counted for almost nothing compared to all that the rich man had given. And yet, the Lord took note that she had given more than the others, and the Lord was right, because that woman not only gave just 50%, which she could have given, but she gave 100% of all that she had. So by slowly working through like this, we come to realize that her actions spoke very loudly of her person. She had given 100% of all that she had when she could have given only 50%. And her material value of her givings amounted to nothing compared to all that was given by the rich people at that time. And yet, the Lord took note that proportionately, she had given much more. Now, we proceed to consider her heart. Her heart must be understood correctly. Her action was a reflection of the state of her heart. While it is possible for the rich who gave at that time to give insincerely, to give less than 10%, that widow could not be said to be insincere in any way. The two mites in the first place was already an embarrassment to her. You see, imagine she had only two mites, and she would like to hide the fact that she had just that two mites to give, because there was nothing to be proud of in the two mites. You see, really, its material worth was insignificant compared to just one other rich person's giving. So you have to understand that there was nothing to be proud about in the amount she was giving. And consider next her person. You discover she was a widow. And being a widow could be, she was a young widow, but there is a possibility, but the account seemed to indicate that she was an old widow. She was not made a widow because her husband died young, but rather both she and her husband had been growing old, and then finally her husband died, and now she was left alone. She's a widow. And why we say that that is more the case? Because we are told that she was a poor widow, verse 2. And if you look at the original Greek, or check up any good commentary, you discover that the word used to describe the widow is that she was in abject poverty. She was a very poor woman. So if she were a younger widow, if her husband had died young, making her a widow, she could have continued earning a living. And at least if she was poor, she wouldn't be that poor. But the words used to describe this widow in verse 2 is that she was really poor, showing that she was not able to earn more. And then we are told that in verse 4 that she was giving out of her poverty, and she really was poor. And another consideration is the fact that the verses earlier tells us that in contrast not only to the rich man, but also to the scribes. The scribes were described as hypocritical, and they were also wicked. Why were they hypocritical? Look at verse 46 of chapter 20. Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. They just liked to have the preeminence. They just liked to be showy about their religion. Theirs was a religion that was external. Theirs was a religion that courted the admiration of others. And they were wicked, because in verse 47 we are told they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They were supposed to be religious people making prayers, and yet along the side they have been gaining houses, money from the poor widows. So when this are considered together, you will draw the conclusion that here is a picture of an old widow, defenseless, remaining poor, just earning sufficient to survive. And it was such a person who was giving, making the offering at that time. And therefore, we have to conclude that the widow's action arose from a sincere heart. And the words of the Lord does not, what the Lord says does not indicate that the widow was hypocritical or insincere in any way. The words of the Lord indicate that he was commending the widow rather than condemning her. So are we not convinced that this widow's action arose from a sincere heart? There was no pretense involved. She was not showing off in any way. She was not courting any assessment upon her. She was not even aware that the Lord and the disciples were observing her. Now, that being the case, let us go a step further. Now, we see that the Lord had elsewhere taught that a tree is known by its fruit. Now, you might want to turn with me to an earlier chapter, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Now, consider what is taught in Luke chapter 7. And then you look at verse 6 and look at verse 43. Luke chapter 6 verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, but nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So all in all, you see the picture of a tree, then the words of a person. These are used to indicate what the person is truly like. But what we want to take note of is, compared to the scribes, they could pretend. They could say holy words. Their actions also could be a pretense. They put a show of long prayers, but their hearts were insincere. So you need to discern more correctly the state of a person. But in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, the Lord was speaking a general truth. And you can discern, you can determine the actual heart of a person when the person is caught off guard, or when we consider long-term, the overall indication of the person's heart from his actions. So you have to consider long-term, overall, and then you assess the heart. You don't consider the individual little action in certain areas of their life, such as in public. You see, then they can put on the pretense. But consider the overall life of the person, and especially at the times when they are caught off guard. And especially in times of difficulty, in crisis, then the true state of the heart will reveal itself. Look at the words of the person. See, the person can pretend and use holy, holy words. But when a crisis occurs, and you discover words of bitterness come out of his mouth, you see a big contrast. And then a person can pretend in his actions, but wait until he does not realize that people are observing him. And look at his action. You discover he's a different person. So the scribes were hypocrites and they were wicked. But there's no indication that this woman was like them at all. And again, we have to rely on the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord were words of commendation of this woman. She was a truly devoted to God. She was a person who gave sacrificially from her heart. So her action, therefore, revealed a heart that was right with God. And clearly, here is what the Lord is trying to say to us, that this woman's heart reveals that she was truly a believer in God. And we are going to talk about her faith in a moment, but her action showed to us that her heart was genuine, that her heart really was devoted to her God. And we must remember that although the amount she gave was so small, she nevertheless gave. She never said that my amount is so small, therefore I don't have to give. No, she just did her part of her responsibility. If God requires me to give, I will give. But although the law of Moses require that we give 10%, I have not much, then I might as well give my all. But we have noted already, she could have given one coin out of the two, then she would still have given more than the rich proportionately. She would have given 50%. But realizing that the value of her money is so small, and if she wanted to give, let her give her all to make it count to her utmost. So she gave her all, her two mites. This woman. If you analyze like this, you come to realize that this woman's heart is really a devoted heart, a heart that truly loves God. See? And we have to say, if this woman were in a better position financially, she would give in the same way. In other words, if she were not a poor widow with two mites only, if she were as rich as one of those rich men who gave at that time, she would have given her all. Because of her heart is right before God, she would have thought, you know, since I'm going to give to God, I will give my all. I will give my all. Okay? We believe that because her heart was right with God, however rich or however poor she was, she would have given her all. She was really a devoted woman. Then we move on to her faith. From her action, we try to analyze her heart. From her heart, we come to her faith. Now, for a woman like that, we must come to understand that her faith must be genuine. Again, consider the words of the Lord. They were not words of condemnation, they were words of commendation. And that is in contrast to the action of the rich who have given out of their abundance. And this is also in contrast to the scribes mentioned earlier who were hypocritical in their action. So this woman gave not only out of the fullness of her heart, but she also gave sincerely and not hypocritically. And all in all, we see that she was a person who showed true faith. Now, you may say, in what way do we regard the person as having true faith? To the extent that the Old Testament believers knew of God's word, to that extent we must judge. When the Lord came to earth, it was like a transition period. He began to reveal himself as that promised Savior. See? But people were still inquiring, people were still waiting for the coming of the Savior. And if this woman had not yet heard that the Lord was proclaiming himself as that promised Savior, we would say that she was still having genuine faith in God based on the Old Testament scripture. Okay? But knowing that the Lord was teaching in the temple area, it wouldn't be too long before this widow would hear the Lord's teaching as well. And we would have to conclude that before too long, she would have come to faith in the Lord herself, if not that she had already had faith. So if she hadn't had faith yet, we expect that this heart will be receptive to the Lord's teaching soon, when the Lord made her teaching known. We are confident of that. Because she had a receptive heart. She had a heart devoted to God. So if she hadn't heard yet, she wouldn't be trusting in the Lord. You can't blame her for that. She was just basing it on the Old Testament scriptures and was expecting the coming of the Savior. But knowing that the Lord was preaching in the temple area, before too long she was going to have the opportunity to hear. And in contrast to the scribes, we know that she would be ready to believe the Lord. The scribes did not believe, not because they lacked intellectual ability to understand. It was simply because they were proud and they adamantly refused to believe the Lord. So it was out of proud unbelief in the teaching of the Lord. Whereas this woman, it was out of ignorance because she hadn't heard yet. But because she had a receptive heart and a heart devoted to God, we would expect that the first time she hears the Lord teaching, she was going to be receptive to that teaching. We expect that she would soon come to full faith in the Lord if she did not have faith in Him already.
So all in all, by analyzing the person, the widow, in her action and in her circumstances, we have to draw the conclusion, this woman is a true child of God. Yes, she was a person who was right with God in her mind, in her heart, and in her will. And what about its application to us? What relevance has all this to us? Now, just as we would expect that true faith will be shown in the total change of the person, we would expect this to apply to us here today. All too often, people do not hear the full gospel message or a distorted message. Because they hear a distorted message, their faith is also badly affected. And thank God, many are truly saved, but their faith has been badly affected by the distorted message they hear. And that is why we can discern true faith in an individual like that, but we discover that there's so many things in his life that needs to be put right. And it takes time for the truth to gradually come to the person, and one thing after another is put right, and you discover the person now begins to behave more like the believer that he ought to be based on the Bible's teaching. But sad to say, there are others who are without faith but think themselves believers. And that is the sad part, because it's often very difficult to unconvince a person, to make the person realize that all this while you are not converted at all. How do we know? Look at your mind, your heart, and your will. Look at your action. Look at the tests, the marks of a true believer given in the Bible. We often refer to 1 John, which is one of the clearest passages in the Bible, giving us the marks of a true believer. A true believer will believe correctly insofar as doctrine is concerned. You can't believe in wrong doctrines and claim yourself to be a believer. There are certain doctrines that are fundamental to the Christian faith. For example, there's one true God, but he's not the Allah of the Muslims. He is the triune God of the Bible. You must believe it, the one true God and the God of the Bible. Just because people do not believe in many gods, they believe in one God, does not mean they are saved. You can be saved only by believing the one true God revealed to us in the Bible. And he is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You can't run away from this. No person can call himself a true Christian without belief in this fundamental doctrine of the Godhead. And similarly, you can't believe a different Christ from that taught in the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and warned them about those who preach a different Jesus, a different Christ. You see, we must believe in the Jesus Christ taught in the Bible. He is God and man in one person. And as God and perfect man in one person, he could die on the cross as our perfect sacrifice. Without Jesus Christ being God and man in one person, you don't have a Savior. See, there's no other Savior except for the Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Bible. See? And we must believe that his death on the cross is essential for our salvation. Without the death of Christ, there is no salvation for anyone. Without the shedding of blood, there is no cleansing of our sins. We do need the Savior to die on the cross. And it is by his death on the cross that there is resurrection. It is by his resurrection that we have eternal life. So you see now, the death of Jesus Christ is essential. It is a fundamental doctrine of the Bible. And we can go on and mention other doctrines which we believe are fundamental. For example, the scripture being the word of God. Now, all who come to true faith in the Lord instinctively recognize the Bible as the Word of God. They don't question and say, you know, which part of the Bible is true and which part is not. They instinctively know this is God's Word, and they begin to study the Word. They begin to want to know more of the Bible's teaching. You cannot be a true believer by saying the Bible is only one of many holy books in the world. They are all equally valid. You're not a true believer. A true believer don't talk like that. A true believer accepts the Bible as God's Word. And we are anxious to want to know more of the Bible's teaching. You see? And so you see here that 1 John tells us there is the doctrinal mark. Then there is the moral mark. When the person is converted, his life changes. What he knew to be sinful, he wants to stop sinning. See, and he wants now to live a righteous life in obedience to God's word. See, he wouldn't deliberately go on sinning. So there is a moral change in his life. Then there is the social mark. A true believer will love other true believers. He would like to gather together with other believers to worship God together. Because we are all children of God, we have now tasted the goodness of God in His Son Jesus Christ. So when we meet another believer, our hearts go out to such a person and we want to fellowship with such a person. And you can't be a believer who withdraws yourself, who worships God alone in the room as you claim. No. A true believer would like to meet with other believers and together worship God and serve God together. We love other brethren. We can't love the Lord without loving those the Lord loves. You see, the Lord loves not only you, but He loves others. See? And therefore, if we love the Lord, we will love others who are loved by the Lord. See? Brothers and sisters in Christ love one another and would like to gather together with others. And of course, there are other marks of the true believer taught in other parts of the Bible. For example, do you really pray? Or do you just merely utter prayer out of habit? And the first time that you're converted, you know, your heart cries out to God, Father. That was your first genuine prayer. See, a person who is converted really prays. He no longer utters prayer. And similarly, we can go on, but that is sufficient. We know that we may discern whether a person is a genuine believer or not. But we may be wrong as a person judging from outside. Although we should judge righteously, you see, according to the teaching of the Bible. But this teaching is given in order that we might examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. So when we come to a passage like this, it is not so much the pastor or the church trying to assess you. It is more for you to assess yourself. Are you a person who is converted all round in your mind, in your heart, in your will? See, is that sin in you? So as we progress on, we come to realize that there is such a thing as genuine conversion. We must not be content with just merely coming to church out of habit, just merely professing belief when there is not much change in our life. A true believer will grow. Look at a tree that is alive. It doesn't remain stagnant. It grows bigger, bigger, bigger. See? And then it soon begins to produce fruit. You can't say that the tree is living if it doesn't grow and it doesn't produce fruit. Those who are true believers are expected to grow spiritually and to become useful in the service of God. Spiritual fruit of change in character and of usefulness in the Lord's service are expected to be seen. So, all in all, we know that all these are possible only because of knowing who Jesus Christ is. Look at the widow one last time before we finish off tonight's message. This widow has been contrasted with the rich man who gave out of their abundance. She gave out of all she had. This widow was also contrasted with the scribes who were hypocritical and wicked. This widow was not hypocritical. She was a person of simple faith, and she was a person who was devoted to her God. Then look further back. The Lord had just told all present that David declared in the Psalms that Jehovah spoke to Adonai, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. All the letters are in capital, which means in the original is Jehovah. Jehovah spoke to my Lord. Lord is capital L, but small letters throughout. If you check back to the original, it is Adonai, which is the word for God.
So Jehovah says to my God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This Savior is God. And this Savior is also man, because he will be a descendant of David. But he will be greater than David, because David in this psalm calls him Adonai, Lord or God. So David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that one of his descendants will be the Savior of the world. And yet David at the same time recognized that this Savior somehow will be God. So Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And since the coming of the Lord, since he has declared this passage to be applicable to himself, that he is that Savior that has been awaited so long, it is essential for us to come to know him as our Savior. So that is why we said, if the widow at that time had not yet heard, and therefore could not be blamed for not trusting in the Lord for her salvation, before too long she would hear, and we know she would trust in the Lord, because she had a receptive heart, a heart willing to receive what is true. So we have to say, compared to the widow, we are so much more privileged today. We have the full revelation of Scripture, and including this passage from which we learn so much. We must ask ourselves, do we have true faith in the Lord? Are we genuinely converted in our mind, in our heart, in our will? So let tonight be the night when you make up your mind to turn from all the years of mere profession of faith. Let tonight be the night when you repent. Let tonight be the night when you really come to Jesus Christ and trust in him as your Savior. Let us do not put on pretenses anymore. What have we to gain to pretend? The world is just passing on, and each week just passes by. And very soon, our life on this earth will be over. You may say, I'm still young, but don't ever think that you will live to a very old age. How many of your school friends, how many of your neighbors have died young? See? One thing that was useful to our children in their growing years was when one of their schoolmates passed away. Yes. And they asked whether they should go to a funeral. We prepared their hearts and said, yes, you should go. But remember, you see, that our life is in God's hand. We didn't want them to be overwhelmed by the death of their schoolmate. But at the same time, we knew it would be good for their soul if they came to see the reality of life and death. You see? And this is where, young and old, we must ensure that we have true faith in the Lord. We do not want to be just mere believers. No, it's enough of all this mere profession of faith. Let us from tonight make up our mind that we don't want to remain the way we have been. Let God be the one to have all the glory as we turn to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to follow him for the rest of our life. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to him tonight in faith.